Thank you, worship team. We will thank you a little better when the service is over. Turn in your Bibles to Esther. If you're a regular here, you need to bookmark Esther. We've been walking through this great book of Jewish history. It's very unique because God's not mentioned by name anywhere in the book, yet He's everywhere in the book. We see His sovereignty, His providence in saving His people from genocide. And so we're going to set that up today. We're going to find out why Esther was needed today. In chapter 1, we saw that King Xerxes threw a six-month party. Are you kidding me? And he did it for his military and for his nobles, I think trying to grease the wheels to go invade Greece. And so at the end of 6 months, where he just displayed all his pomp and glory, he had another week-long party where he was in the citadel for all the folks in Susa. And at the end of that, at the end of 187 days of feasting, he wants his queen Vashti to come in wearing her crown and show off her beauty. She said no. Whoa. I mean, that became not only a family crisis, apparently a kingdom-wide empire problem. Because if this spread, my goodness, all the women would show disrespect to their husbands. So there was a decree written that banished her from the presence of the king and took away her crown. So now the king is without a queen. We saw last week in chapter 1, another decree was written to gather all the young virgins throughout the Persian Empire to Susa, 127 provinces they had. Who knows how many young ladies that they gathered. Vashti was one. She was taken, we are told. And she was coached and given beauty treatments for a year. And then she had her one night with the king. She had to impress him and become queen, or if she disappointed him, she would be banished into a second harem and held captive. What a terrible, terrible thing that was happening. Well, she does please the queen. We're told that the king, we were told that actually she found favor with everyone she met. So she became queen with a crown on her head. So what happens seems to be just an interlude to chapter 4. But we're going to read today about challenges, challenging times in Persia. There's an ancient hate of is going to boil up and boil over. And it threatens genocide. Seems all through history, there are challenging times, and no less for our day as well. Before we get into the text, I found a couple scriptures that helped me I wanted to share. First one's Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. I just love that. God is sovereign. He loves justice and righteousness. And He is the stability of your time. Whatever your time is, whatever our time is, in a very unstable world, He's our rock. Proverbs 16, 2 through 4. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for His purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Whew. So He basically says, make your plans line up with God's plans, and God will accomplish it. Of course, if you make your plans against God's plans, you're liable to be thwarted. But then He goes on to say, the Lord has made everything for His purpose, made you for His purpose, even made the wicked for His purpose, And that's a hard one to fathom, but we're going to see today that God raises up a wicked man for his purpose. So, we want to look at three challenges today. This is where your outline begins. By the way, if you didn't know that the app has the outline, Jessica puts that on there, and you can actually even take notes and save it. Here we go. Number one, we see the challenge of sedition. I don't know if that's a word you're very familiar with, but you'll see what I mean by sedition here in just a minute. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, by the way, we have no idea why the king gathers the virgins for a second time, but I can only imagine it's not for good purposes. We dare not digress. Okay. So, but Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made her kindred or her people known as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found out to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay. Strange days. So our text informs us that the virgins were gathered for a second time. We don't know why. So we won't speculate. But Mordecai is sitting at the gate, presumably to kind of watch and make sure Esther's okay, nothing's happened to Esther. By the way, the king's gate comes up all the time throughout Esther, so I thought, at least for this sermon, I would just talk about it for a second. Smith's Bible Dictionary lists three ways the gate was used. Number one, it was a place of public resort. In other words, the public often gathered there to see people, kind of like Walmart. I don't go to Walmart for that reason. Okay. Number two, for places of public deliberation, administration of justice, or an audience for kings. So when there was a decision made and had to be announced, it was at the king's gate. When there were announcements about the empire, it was made at the king's gate. So this was the place where he found out all the news. It also was a public market. Often they would sell wares outside of the king's gate, because that's where the people gathered. And this is where Mordecai came to find out the news of the day. I assume that Mordecai was hanging around the king's gate to check on Esther, but he's there and he overhears a conversation and a plot to kill Xerxes. The two eunuchs are angry. We are not told why they're angry, but it's not hard to understand or imagine why anyone would want to try and kill this royal madman. In fact, by the way, he will eventually be assassinated by Artabanus, the commander of the royal bodyguard, in 465 BC. I'm sure there were multiple attempts and multiple plots leading up to that. But in this particular case, Mordecai overhears that these two eunuchs want to kill the king. And by the way, they had access to the king and could have done it. Plot's investigated. Sure enough, it's true. They are hung on the gallows. When we think of gallows, we think of the old Wild West, I think, and, you know, a platform and a noose. And so the gallows back then, we know from history, and you're going to see later in Esther, were actually long poles, and they would actually impale the criminals on poles. Sorry, it's not pleasant to think about, but that's what they would do to their criminals. Romans would come along later, refine that with crucifixion. But the Persians impaled their criminals. Why was Mordecai looking out? Why in the world was Mordecai looking out for Xerxes? The guy's crazy. He's got absolute power. Well, I'm going to submit two reasons. Jeremiah 29:7 Maybe he remembered Jeremiah's words to the captives in Babylon centuries earlier. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So Jeremiah told those in Babylonian captivity, seek the welfare of your city. So now those exiles have gone back to Jerusalem. Mordecai is still there. Maybe he remembers those words. Also wonder if he didn't feel like the assassination of a king would also mean that the queen would get mistreated, perhaps killed as well. New kings don't like old queens. So perhaps he realized he needed to protect Esther by protecting her king. This event in this story is important for two reasons at least. Number one, it made King Xerxes very paranoid. Up to this point, he surrounded himself with at least seven counselors and would get counsel from lots of different people. From this point on, he consolidates all the decision-making, all the power into one person he can trust or thinks he can trust. It also makes him paranoid and very susceptible to the suggestion that there were others in the kingdom who were not loyal. That suggestion will come soon, and he's very open to dealing with them. Second reason this is important, it was recorded in the chronicles of the king's chronicles in the presence of the king. In other words, the fact that Mordecai told Esther, who told the king in the name of Esther, was all written down. Now that's important. It'll come up later when Mordecai, who's not rewarded now, will be rewarded later. So we see the challenge of sedition. Second, we see the challenge of hatred. Look at chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So now we got one person over all the council, all the officials. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, he told Haman, in order to see whether or not Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. For he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Whoa. I mean, what a strange development. Mordecai, who really saved the king, doesn't get any recognition. And then there's this man we know nothing about, really, except that he is an Agagite. He gets promoted to the right hand of the king. He has total power of the king. So the king orders his servants to bow down to Haman, give him respect. I don't know that this is necessarily worship. There are situations in the Bible where they're commanded to worship the king. This was definitely a matter of respect. And Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bow down to Haman the Agagite. So it's interesting, Haman didn't even know it. I mean, this happened day after day after day, and Haman didn't even know it. And so then his advisors come to him and say, hey, there's a guy who's not bowing down to you. Who is it? And he goes and finds out. It's Mordecai. Thank you. Thank you. And finds out he's a Jew. It's interesting that up to this point, Mordecai has kept his identity He's kept his identity quiet. He's told Esther to keep his identity quiet. But for some reason now he reveals his nationality, his ethnicity. And so Haman goes to check it out. And sure enough, Mordecai is not bowing. And the Bible says he's filled with fury. And he didn't want to just kill Mordecai, but want to kill all his people. So much hatred. Where did this hatred come from? Now, this may come into the category of more information than you wanted, but this is where it comes from. The book of Esther tells us that Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, the father of Saul, King Saul. Agag was the king of the Amalekites during the time of Saul. So this all goes back to the time of Saul. But we can go back further. The Jews and Amalekites were always at each other. In fact, in Exodus 17, God told Moses and Joshua this in Exodus 17:14. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. We love that particular verse, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They're supposed to drive the Amalekites out, and they never quite did it. So this hatred goes back to Moses and Joshua. Well, then fast forward a few centuries in 1 Samuel 15, we learn that Saul, the king, has destroyed all the Amalekites except one. He kept King Agag, and he did what he wasn't supposed to do. He gathered all this rich plunder. He wasn't supposed to do that. So God rebuked him through the prophet Samuel and told Saul that he was now going to lose his kingdom because of what he did with King Agag and the Amalekites. Then the prophet Samuel, you might want to put your hands over your kids' ears, I don't know, but then the prophet Samuel hacked Agag into little pieces. I'm not making it up. 1 Samuel 15, look it up. So the hatred between the Amalekites, the Agagites, and the Jews was deep, enduring, and very real and personal. They just hated each other. Okay, stop for a second. Let's get off the train. On this side of the cross and the gospel, what are we as Christians supposed to do with hatred? Are we ever given permission to hate? Well, I can point you to any number of passages where Jesus says, love your neighbor. Love God with everything you got. Pray for your enemies. Love your persecutors. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're never given permission to hate. Do we draw boundaries when people are abusing us? Of course. That is actually a form of love, saying you can't do that. That's not right. But we're not given permission to hate. In fact, we're told just the opposite. Love those who persecute you. Pray for those who hate you. These are tough words, but they're the words of Jesus. And then we just read the words of the Apostle Paul. We see the challenge of sedition hatred, and lastly, the challenge of survival. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots. So real quick, fast forward. After Esther saved her people, they have a feast that's set up. They still celebrate it every year. It's called Purim. And that comes from this name, Lot or Pur. Okay, pick up with verse 7. And they cast it, the lot, month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to be the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also. Do to them as it seems good to you. Well, I mean, it seems that this hatred that's boiling is coming to a full boil. And Xerxes was told that there's a group out there that they're not loyal. They're different. They follow their own laws, and you would be better out without them. You need to get rid of them. You need to kill them. And Xerxes is like, yeah. That's exactly what I need to do. Haman argued that it'd be in the king's best interest to do away with these people. Xerxes agreed, gave Haman the money and another decree that everyone in the land is to participate. We'll see that in just a moment. And Xerxes didn't even ask who the people were. He could have said, tell me who they are. Where do they live? No. I'll take your word for it, Haman. Whoever they are, let's kill them. Let's pick up with verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to that, to all that Haman commanded, was written in the king's satraps, to the king's satraps and the governors over all the provinces, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was sent to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. And a decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink another party. Good grief. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Haman's hatred fueled his deep racism and hunger for genocide. And we can look throughout all of history. He not only said that these people should die, but everybody in the province loyal to the king should participate in killing these people. I know there were good Germans back in World War II, so you got to be careful how you paint things, right? But it reminded me of when Hitler would make his decrees and people just followed and did what they thought was the right thing to do, and they participated in killing Jewish people. Of course, there were brave people who defied Hitler in other countries as well. But that's the situation we have here. So this is why Esther needed to be put in power, to be raised up to save her people, because her people were going to be all killed. But let's stop for a second. And we don't have time to cover all the breadth of what I'm about to talk about. But what do we do in our world today that's boiling with racism and hatred? What do we do as Christians? Have people who've on this side of the cross and received all that Jesus has given us, what do we do? And I wrote down, I believe, five things. There are plenty more. Time doesn't allow. Number one, we need to remember all people are created in God's image. We're all from one family. Every person you meet, regardless of their ethnicity or their color, is made in the image of God. Two, it's the plan of God that all people would know Him. I mean, God promised Abraham that He would bless all nations through him. 1 Kings 59, I didn't write down the chapter. 1 Kings says this, Solomon is dedicating the temple. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the king, before the Lord, be near to the Lord day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God. That all people would know the Lord. Third, we need to follow the example of Jesus, who went out of His way and loved the outcast and went to the Gentiles and went to those that no one else would go to, like the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. And no good Jew would go and talk to a Samaritan, but the Bible actually says that he had to go to Samaria, and we know it was to talk to this woman. So I wonder if we don't need to go out of our way to talk to someone who's different than us, to build a bridge just like Jesus did, to offer them living water. Fourth, Jesus died to give all people the opportunity to know Him, and in Christ there are no distinctions. In fact, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, you are all one in Christ. There's no Jew and Gentile in Jesus. Everyone at the foot of the cross is equal. Last reason I wrote down, and I know there's more. In heaven, there will be representatives from every ethnic group worshiping Jesus. Try to imagine this picture. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," talking about Jesus, "and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchase for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus' blood purchased a representative from every ethnic group, from every tribe, from every color, that they might stand and worship Jesus that day. And that's a day I look forward to. And that's the heart of the gospel, that He would reconcile people to Himself and then people to one another. So, in a world that's boiling with hatred and racism, could we be bridge builders? Could we just reach out to an international student? I always hold up Laura Norman and will continue to do so. She was in the 8:30 service and I mentioned her name. I'm just thrilled what Shane and Ken Harmon are doing as well. They started out with two from Vietnam, and they're in their home all the time. And now when we were at the 4th of July party, you had like six here. Something like that from Vietnam. Maybe there's someone in your neighborhood that is isolated because they're different and you need to be the one to go and talk about living water with them. But you can't do that if you don't at least first go to the well and have a conversation with them. So today we see the challenge of sedition and hatred and survival, But we need to respond as Christians to our day. God continues to move the chess pieces for His honor and glory. He even allows an evil man named Haman to come to power so God can raise up Esther and display His glory. God even uses wicked people for His purposes. But as Christians, we're never allowed to respond with hate, but only with forgiveness and the love of Christ for all people. We're to love the international student. We're to be ambassadors to go to folks who are different than us culturally, to leave our comfort zone, and to love others who are different from us with the love of Jesus. So will you go to the well and meet someone who's waiting, who's different, who's lonely, who's an outcast? Will you go with the love of Jesus? These are challenging times. But God's placed us here for such a time as this. And in unstable times, He is our stability. He is our rock. It's on that rock that we can reach out and love others as He would love them. Let's pray.